17 and verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses, and said, Wherefore is this, that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Now the next passage is in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them.
This evening we come to another interesting episode in the lives of God's people. We've seen them at Marah, seen them with the manna, and now we come to this chapter that's main subject, of course, is the smitten rock. I was wondering last evening after the meeting why we had a chapter that had to do with manna. The children of Israel were talking about the flesh pots of Egypt. After all, the children of Israel had plenty of cattle. Remember Moses had said, when we go out of Egypt, we're going to go with our flocks and we're going to go with our herds. We're going to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and we're going to offer sacrifice unto God. So they had lots of herds and they had lots of flocks, and yet they moved into the wilderness and they must have taken them with them. And yet they come to a place where they're hungry. Why do you say they talk about bread? They talk about the flesh pots of Egypt. They had, if you like, plenty of flesh. I'm just wondering, did the children of Israel look upon those animals as what the Bible calls the devoted thing? That they didn't use them to eat as ordinary food. That they had them all there brought into the wilderness because they intended to offer sacrifice unto God. And so they looked upon those animals as a devoted thing, belonging to God. You remember that when Achan took the devoted thing, it brought about the judgment of God. And Ananias and Sapphira took the devoted thing. It brought upon them the judgment of God. These people seemed to be aware that the animals that apparently had been dedicated for the worship of Jehovah were not to be used as common meat, even though they were in the midst of hunger and almost famine. That's just a suggestion that you might like to think over at your leisure. Why did they not offer take the herds and the flocks to provide for them food, and why were they hungry? Big problem. Come to the chapters before us this evening. You notice that our brother read to us that they moved forward, they journeyed, they were in their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. Strange, isn't it? He brought them away from Egypt. He brought them to Marah according to the commandment of the Lord. He took them to a place where they were hungry according to the commandment of the Lord. He brought them a place here, now they're thirsty, according to the commandment of the Lord. You say, well, there's no particular passage that says you to go here, you go there, go somewhere else. But no, God had given them the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. The angel of the Lord was to go before them and to lead them every step of the way. The movement of the pillar of cloud and fire would indicate to them that this was the commandment of the Lord. And walking according to the commandment of the Lord in the way he led them, they came to Marah. Came to a place where they were hungry. Then there were a place where they were thirsty. It was all according to the commandment of the Lord. Our hearts would surely think, well now, if everything's in the hand of God, and he's leading his people, it would be, shall we say, from Elim to Elim to Elim to Elim. Always a delightful path where he leads. But he's not leading that way. He's leading to Marah, where he'll make the water sweet. He wants to prove them there. Leads them then to where he's going to give them the manna, and he wants to prove them there. Now he leads them to a place where there's no water, for he wants to prove them there. We learn the lesson that having trusted Christ the Savior, it's not happiness home to heaven. God is educating us all the way home to give us a moral conformity to his lovely Son and to develop character for God in our lives. For that reason, he'll take us to Marah to show us an ability to turn bitter things sweet. It is again to the place of hunger that he might provide us with manna from heaven. Take us to a place where we're thirsty. That we might learn that where all created streams are dried, life fullness is the same. And turning from the streams of earth, we might find complete satisfaction as it is alone to be found in God's lovely Son. It is the path of education, training for reigning. God wants us to be more and more day by day like his lovely Son. And so step by step, he led these people into places we wouldn't have designed, into circumstances we wouldn't have designed. We look back in our lives, do we not remember James again? That we have to realize the blessedness of the man who falls into divers trials. For God, in those early days of church history, when James was writing, was leading his people into paths of trial. And out of those paths of trial, he was educating them, making them mature Christians, developing Christ in them. So we learn that in our lives, not all sunshine, sometimes rain, sometimes storms, sometimes tempest, the way leads us every step. We should be joyful that we fall into these divers temptations, because they are to develop in our lives features of Christ, endurance, patience that can develop until in spiritual things we lack nothing. So we learn from the opening of this chapter that here they moved in accord with the mind of God. It wasn't always comfortable, but it was always for their good. We look into our lives. And our lives aren't always comfortable. Things don't go the way we often plan. The trials are unexpected and sometimes heavy. Can be sure of this, that the Lord is leading us. Unconsciously in the background, He leads the steps of His people. Takes them through the trial of Marah. Takes them a trial to learn to appreciate the manna. Brings them to the vicinity of the smitten rock because He wants to educate them. So you have God's people here being educated. As to the fact that they can only find complete fullness and satisfaction in Christ. For that reason, He leads them to this place where there's no water. That's where He leads His people to die. Quite often in the first days of conversion, when the thrill of being born again is over and the saints have stopped singing, "Oh happy day that fixed my choice," we find the circumstances are not as happy. We're not as full. Not finding the satisfaction we expected. And because we've trusted Christ as Savior, we can never find satisfaction in an Egypt world again. As Christ fills our souls, we cannot find satisfaction now. So in the early steps of Christian life, God would teach us. There's no springs on earth can satisfy the needs of the soul. None of the joys of the world can ever give permanent blessing to any of us. The world becomes, as Darby wrote, a wilderness wild. Absolutely empty. He wants to bring us to the experience in life where we realize this, that there's nothing in this world system that can fill or sustain the soul of any of the people of God. A lesson that the sooner we learn, the better. There's nothing in this world can fill our souls. God has made man that way, hasn't He? For you say God has made mankind in such a way as the Creator that the human soul can only be satisfied with God. Man's civilization is a system that seeks to fill the hearts of men but never succeeds. For there never can be sufficient in this world to thrill the soul of any Christian. Fullness can only be found when we are full of God. Ephesian Epistle says that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. When God fills a person, fills the soul completely, then there is complete satisfaction. Apart from God filling our souls, we would be left in the position of the psalmist, where my soul thirsteth for God. For the living God. For we can only be satisfied when we are filled with God. A lesson for every young Christian to learn. Easy, you know, when you're first saved, and we love to sing it, don't we? Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. I sung it as a young Christian too. And felt the reality of it. That there was nothing in this empty world to fill my soul, but you know, when the first thrill of conversion wears off, you know what I mean by that? There's a hankering of that old nature of mine for something of the world to thrill my soul. God often brings His people through experiences where they will realize how empty the world is. Nothing to offer. Leaves their souls parched and dry, thirsting for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for real lasting joy, my dear young Christian, you only find it in God. You only find it in the person of his lovely son. These people were thirsty. Notice how readily here, in this chapter, and in a more acute sense in the passage our brother read in the book of Numbers, that they readily would turn back to Egypt, because, of course, in Egypt, there was plenty of water. So there was everything they deemed in the world that could satisfy them. Now God had brought them into a situation where there was nothing to satisfy, no water. Then you come to the book of Numbers, which is about 38 years later. They're in the same circumstances, but notice, please, their attitude is somewhat different. They're standing, as it were, on the very borders of the land. God has promised them a land that flows with milk and honey, figs and vineyards and vines and I don't know what. He promised them lots of things. Standing on the very border of the land, they said, "This is no land of figs and vines and pomegranates, and there is no water here." Disillusioned after 38 years in the wilderness, despite of the faithfulness of God, their hearts were more unbelieving still. And just as these people here doubted the ability of God to give them water in the wilderness, so 38 years afterwards, they were just the same. Not true in your experience of mine, dear older brother? We knew in our early Christian lives moments of doubt and moments of fear, and we questioned little faith, little understanding. Would you say, surely, after all these years knowing God, our faith is greater? Should be. Charge comes again from heaven. O ye of little faith, or as Mark puts it, how is it ye have no faith? So years have gone by. Our faith, has it increased? Or we still doubt the God of heaven and look upon divine things that was given to us with a almost a glance of despising the blessings of God? When the adversary makes the world look so attractive, as the years go by, our faith sometimes does not increase, does it? Our faith sometimes diminishes. While every experience of God should enhance our faith in himself, because of the miserableness of these hearts of unbelief, how prone we are to doubt God. So I said beforehand, in the latter part of their journeyings, they were under law. And God will deal with them in judgment and discipline. In the first part of the journey here, which we have in this chapter, he deals with them in wondrous grace. Notice, they were provoking the Lord, that's the word. They were tempting the Lord. He was merciful. He wanted to deal with them in blessing, but they were provoking him. To tempt God is a sin. To provoke God is a sin. By their attitude of unbelief, they were provoking God. And why, if he acted in stern righteousness, they would be punished. So if you like, they were testing God. What did God do with them? In his mercy, he did not deal with them in judgment. He dealt with them in sovereign grace. That's a good thing, isn't it? You like the book, like over your life, and I look back on mine. Many times we deserve that he should lift his chastening hand. Deal with us in stern discipline, but he's been merciful and gracious. And in spite of our murmurings and complainings and dissatisfaction with the ways of God, he not only gave us grace that saved us, he's given grace every day all the way through. And how much of the grace of God, of you and I, experience of his blessed hand today? All of grace. The old hymn says, "Grace all the works shall crown through everlasting days. Lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves the praise." grace of God here in dealing with his people. The grace of God shows itself in this passage in the Word of God. Not only did he not punish them when they deserved it, that would be mercy, but he gave them blessings that they did not deserve. That was grace. That's the distinguishing feature between the two. Mercy is for the guilty. Grace puts me in the acceptability of Christ, the acceptability of another. And here is grace. That God would deal with them in grace. Moses knows what it is to get into the presence of God in the midst of a complaining people. He gets into the presence of God in the midst of a complaining people. He finds there there's a God that understands, meets the need. Because God loves his people. My dear elder brethren, when the saints of God complain, they're dissatisfied. And you find so much in life that weighs you down as you seek to care for God's people. Through what Moses did. Not into the presence of God. And there he found a heart that loved his people. Your heart as shepherds in the assembly, you love God's people. You can pour out in the ears of God all the complaints relative to the assembly. Not to ears that love to hear gossip, but to ears that love God's people, and more than that, a God who will care even for his murmuring people and his people that constantly complain. And God say, now God says in this particular passage before us exactly what they had to do. So turning, as I, if I can read, to the chapter, let me see. And it says, and Moses called unto the Lord, what shall I do? For this people are ready to kill me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. Go on before the people. He had to be the one who would take the place, first of all, of going to the rock. He had to be a mover amongst God's people in going to the rock. Go on before God's people, a real leader. Remember, the New Testament says when he put forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. Says John 10, as the shepherd he had entered the fold of Israel. He'd come in by the door of the virgin womb and John the Baptist. He found within the circle of God's people, Israel, those who really belonged to the Lord and were the sheep of his pasture. And he was going to put forth his own sheep. And in putting forth his own sheep, he goes to Calvary before them, and through Calvary he goes out. He goes before them and he leads them out. So he leads them out of the Jewish fold in that chapter and brings them into the church of God. He goes before them. See the path of the Lord Jesus as he wended his way to Calvary, going before them. So now goes before them, I will stand upon the rock. God was going to stand on the rock. Can I, you won't find it revolt with me for this term, will you? Can God stand on Christ? You really agree with me that rock was Christ? Can God stand on Christ in meeting the needs of sinners and in meeting the needs of saints? Stand on the rock. Stand, I will stand upon the rock in the Mount of God. Not true that God has a righteous basis on which he can stand in reaching out in mercy to those who are guilty. And showing grace to those who don't deserve his mercies. Those that have provoked him, he was going to show grace. He stands upon the rock, and you and I have provoked him. We've sinned against him, if you like. And he stands upon Christ. And he stands upon Christ for the blessing of his people. Stand on the rock. All that Christ is, yes. He stands upon that. And all that Christ has done at the place called Calvary, he stands upon that. on the solid foundation of the person of Christ and the work of Calvary, God says, I will stand upon the rock. God stood upon the rock that day, didn't see him, wasn't visible. God's the invisible God. So God stood upon the rock. The waters of sustenance came out to meet the need of the people who were gathered at the foot of the rock. The world of sinners and the company of saints, whatever way you look at it, yours it was stand in all their need. God is able to offer refreshing waters because he has acted toward humanity on the basis of the rock. What Christ is, that rock, and what he has done, work of Calvary, provides a basis by which God could come out in mercy to these sinning, erring people. Remember when we were in our sins, we were sinning, erring people. Now we're saved, we're still sinning, erring people. And every day in wondrous grace, God deals with us on the ground of all that Christ is. And all is accomplished at the place called Calvary. It's brought in a relationship between you and I and himself, on which he can distribute to us grace and mercy to help in every time of need. You say, who's the rock? Who's the rock? So the Savior upon this rock will I build my church. The rock was never Peter. If it was, it was a pretty unsteady rock. But the rock upon which we build is called in the Isaiah chapter 26, the rock of eternity. That immovable rock, and that rock was Christ. No danger in seeing that that rock was Christ. New Testament says they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Rather strange expression, isn't that? A rock that followed them. Think of a great big mountain trundling along the desert, following the company of the people of God. You say, you're being ridiculous, but it wasn't, yes. That rock that followed them, that rock was Christ, that rock that followed them. They went from one rock at the beginning of their journey, they went to another rock at the end of the journey, and that rock that followed them. What does that mean? It means the provision that came from that rock. We have the provision that comes from that rock, which is Christ, followed them all the journey through. I don't know how God gave them water for all those 38 years in the wilderness. Maybe there were streams in the desert that the Word of God talks about, from which he met the many needs of his people. Remember, Moses suffered their manners in the wilderness for 40 years. God led them in their wanderings for those 38 years and sustained them all the way through. And so his idea of provision of water at the beginning, provision of water at the end, still there. Good that, isn't it? See, when I came to Christ 60-odd years ago, there was the provision of the water then. Now for all these years, the provision of the water has never diminished. And the provision of the water has been the same all the way through. Can you say, what you don't understand about Israel, but I could say, I have drunk of that spiritual rock that followed me. You could say the same. That rock was Christ. There's a different word used for rock here than what there is in the book of Numbers. Here, it's a granite, flinty rock. Just a piece of rock jutting through the ground. That's all it was. You come to the incident in the book of Numbers, it's an elevated rock. So you have two pictures of the rock. So here in the first story we're dealing with in the book of Exodus, Christ in humility, the flinty rock, just jutting through the ground. Christ in his humility. Christ down here. Christ moving amongst men. Christ going to Calvary. The humbled, lowly rock. And when it comes to the book of Numbers, it's an elevated rock. He's gone on high. He's there at the right hand of God. He's been exalted. That rock, the humble rock, the elevated rock, a rock to meet the need of all God's people. Well, notice now, in the situation, the last verse I think our brother read to us in that section of the Word of God, is the Lord amongst us or not? Am I right? This was their attitude. They doubted whether God was present in their midst. And I come to that rock which is Christ. And throughout the whole of the New Testament scriptures I have affirmation that he is God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That's mentioned before the name Jesus, you know. Emmanuel, God with us. The one who professed to be the Son of God, who could prove his Son of Godship by using all the power of Godhead glory, both to die and tomorrow, when as the executor of judgment and the judge of all men, he deals with mankind. God in the midst of his people. If you remember, it was because he claimed to be the Son of God, and then said, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. They said, this is blasphemy, we've heard him. And because he claimed to be the Son of God, they took him to the tree. Is God among us? Or not? And the leaders of Israel would not accept our Lord Jesus as being God manifest in flesh, the Son of God. The Lord our God is one Lord. Except they rejected the triune idea of the Word of God, the Godhead of the Father and the Godhead of the Son, and the Godhead of the Lord Jesus, refused to accept that the God of heaven was moving amongst men. Again, you'll notice that Moses says, they'd be almost ready to stone me. So here he was, facing a crowd of people, the whole congregation of the children of Israel, so dissatisfied with Moses and really replying against God, willing to kill Moses, almost at that extreme point. I go to Calvary. And I turn to Calvary and remember God was going to be there on the rock in Horeb. When God was going to be there on the rock in Horeb, there was this crowd of people whose hearts were so filled with hatred, willing to stone Moses. And I go to Calvary. And I think of all the people that were under the cross. Aye, they had plotted about early in his career, the Herodians and the Pharisees, in order to put him to death. They lusted after his blood. They wanted to kill him not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. The hatred and animosity in the hearts of that crowd to the Jesus of Nazareth, the true rock, who was going to be smitten on Calvary to give them water for the satisfaction of the needs of their souls. So God's there. And the rock's there. The people with their murderous antagonism are there. But notice, please, the elders of the people are there. The elders of the people were representing a people who were anti-Moses, anti-Mark, anti-God. People who were in a rebellious state of sin. I go to Calvary again. I see elders, the rulers of the people, the scribes, the Pharisees. They're there and they're leading the people as they were representing the people here. But they're representing the people in the New Testament scriptures in their animosity against Moses as representing here the Christ of God and the God of heaven. Says God, I will stand on the rock in Horeb. God was there at Calvary, wasn't he? God was there at Calvary. That great event in human history from which our soul's salvation rests. The greatest participants in Calvary were not the soldiers that put the nails through his hands and feet, but the triune God of heaven. God was there. God was there in his awful holiness, unbending justice. He was there. God was there in his everlasting love, flowing out to sinners. Son of God was there as a burnt offering to bring pleasure to God, as a sin offering for the salvation of our souls. The Spirit of God was there. I turn to Calvary and I read, who through eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. When you take him as a burnt offering, or a sin offering, without spot, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot to God. And the transaction of Calvary was first of all, please, between divine persons. Can I say my atonement does not rest upon the physical suffering of the Savior? Can I say my atonement does not rest upon the physical suffering of the Savior? Precious though those wounds are to my soul, my atonement rests on a transaction that took place between God and Christ. When there in the darkness, as he hung upon the tree, God made to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. Peter says, he bare my sins in his own body on the tree. And a transaction between divine persons took place that all eternity cannot reveal the magnitude of. How God took my eternity of sin, contracted it into 3.5 hours, and put it on Christ upon the tree. God in his holiness, Christ as my substitute, a transaction at Calvary between God and me. So I turn to this chapter, and God was there. The people was there. And the rock was going to be smitten. Why, you say, yes, Moses smote the rod. And he smote the rod, and he did it with the rod of God. We sing, and we sing rightly. Jehovah lifted up his rod. Right? When Moses took that rod, God's rod of judgment that had been put in the hands of Moses, when he took that rod, he smote the rock. I turn to the place called Calvary, and I think of all the smiting that he endured, smitten of God. When the people of Israel look upon the man hanging on that center cross, they esteemed him to be an impostor, a rebel, a leader of the nation astray, but he claimed to be the Son of God. They said, we esteemed him to be smitten of God. And afflicted. And then they say, but, we've learned something different. We think that God was smiting an impostor then, but we remember now that God was smiting our substitute, the one who stood in our place. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to procure our peace was upon him, and because he bore the stroke, we have been healed. The rock, Christ, the humble rock so down in the earth, slip and fall. Often wonder why God designed Calvary. With all that enormity of human suffering. And yet those wounds on Calvary and that beating of his back never procured my salvation. They were essential. What for? I judge that when you and I think of the way in which his back was smitten, we think about the way in which he was tormented upon the cross, we see just a little faint picture. In seeing what Christ suffered in his body, you see a faint picture of what it meant to him when his soul was made an offering for sin. And the smiting by the soldiers were but a picture, a faint, infinitesimal picture of when Jehovah lifted up his rod to lash the Christ of God on account of our sins. Men lashed him. Men caused him to suffer. What men caused him to bear was infinitesimal. As to what it really meant to him when, to quote the hymn again, Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore smitten of thy God, did bear the stroke for me. That's Calvary. When the rock was smitten. And when the rock was smitten, the water gushed out. The people drank of the water, they themselves, their children, and their cattle. Notice how often they mention their cattle. Simon Wright has still got cattle. But all of them received a refreshment from the water that drank from the rock. So they were saved from perishing because of the water that came from the rock. You and I have been eternally saved from perishing because of the water that came from the rock. We shall never perish. How blessed those words should be to our souls. But not only have we been saved from perishing, the blessed sustenance that comes to us day by day to fill and thrill our souls eternally and sustain us on the road to heaven is a result of him being smitten on Calvary. Now think with me for a moment quicker. Christ died. Delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2. To add to that now, thou wilt not abandon my soul in Hades, nor suffer thine Holy One, that split that soul and body, suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The Psalm 16 quoted in Acts 2, I was shown the path of life as his resurrection, his glorification. Following the path of life, he goes up to the glory. What's it say? In my presence is fullness of joy. And God says, sit on my right hand. Psalm 16 says, in my presence is fullness of joy, and at God's right hand, pleasures forevermore. So you get the idea of a smitten rock. God's elevation of the smitten rock to the very highest pinnacle of glory. What happens after that? It says Acts chapter 2 that he being by the right hand of God exalted. Calvary over, the smiting forever past, and there he is upon the throne. Him being by the right hand of God exalted, a poured forth. Poured forth. See the water coming down from the smitten Christ? Floods of water coming from the smitten rock, pouring forth that which ye now see and hear. The outpouring of the Spirit of God are so often likened to water in the Word of God. John 4. Water, Spirit of God. John 7. Water, the Spirit of God. So the water that sustains the souls of those who come to know Christ and drink of that living water. Whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's quite finished quickly last night. Went on long last night. You will forgive me. I can't see. That's a good excuse anyway. Anyway, let's leave that one now. The water gushes out. And you see these famished people bending down. They take that lovely water. How precious it is. When you and I came to Christ, shall we say we bent down and we drank of him all the refreshment that comes from the person of Christ. Since then we journey home. Day by day he pours his refreshment into our souls in the power of the Spirit of God. Constant refreshment. We'll never exhaust Christ, shall we? Never exhaust Christ. I read that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in a body, and we are filled full into him. There's nothing Christ to fill us and thrill us eternally, and we'll never exhaust him. I come 38 years afterwards now, possibly there, coming near to the end of 38 years afterwards. They wander into the wilderness, which lasted for 38 years, I'm just about over. Not improved any. Still marked by the sin of unbelief that turned them back at Kadesh Barnea. Thousands of them have already died, because you remember there weren't any of them who left Egypt. 20 years old and upwards were ever going to enter the land. Carcasses, says the New Testament, strewn along the wilderness. You were largely a new generation born in the wilderness. Any change? So the human heart never changes. Bad to the core. Ungrateful entirely in the days in which we live, just the same. Unthankfulness. Ungratefulness. They come after 38 years now. You talk the old folk. You old folk. I won't come among the old folk myself, but you old folk. You look back over the years. You've known him for 40 years, haven't you? 38 years, if you like. Or longer still. You look back over the journey, he's never failed once. He passed through many a trial and many a difficulty. He's always been there and he's made every need your soul. But what a temptation if we get old and we get disgruntled. To feel hurt and snubbed. And the things we wanted in life have not come our way. And as you get older, the body begins to fall to bits and aches and pains you never had before. And you get in a despondent state and like these dear people, at the end of the journey, full of doubt. They even doubted relative to the promised land. God said it was a land of vines and figs and pomegranates and milk and honey, a wonderful land. They didn't seem to believe that when they got on the board of the Lord. I wonder if there's some dear saint of God here, and you're getting to the end of the journey. You're nearly home. And you're not so sure at this moment if it's really been worth it. Well, the devil comes along. I know he does. With all his temptations and his doubts. And you think about heaven. You say, yes, well, that's what they taught in the meeting. And that's what the Word of God says, but get near the end of the journey. Wonder if it's real. These people were getting near the end of the journey. In a very little while, they would cross the Jordan. In a very little while, they were into the land. They were full of doubts on the very threshold of the promised land. Possible to have some saints like that? I remember going with dear Jack Hunter to the deathbed of a dear sister in the meeting. And Jack turned to me and said, "We'll have to comfort her. We'll have to assure her. We'll have to read the Word of God to her and reestablish what she believed all her life. It is all real." My dear brother, my dear sister, can I say, as you draw near the waters of Jordan, it's all real. It's all real. The devil may fill you with doubts, but the Word of God is absolutely firm on the wonder of the land you're going to enter very, very soon. What's Peter say? He doesn't talk about the rapture, you know. Peter talks about dying. Apart from the coming of the Lord, we shall all go there. Peter talks about dying. He thinks of the pilgrimage journey which these people were treading and which you and I are treading, coming near the end of it. Going on the road to dying. Peter says, "Look on him, friend. There's an inheritance. Incorruptible. Nothing in it will ever corrupt. Nothing in it will ever decay. There's an inheritance incorruptible." Rest on that. What a wonderful place is that inheritance. Nothing breaks. Nothing breaks down. Nothing is old. Nothing is tarnished. An inheritance incorruptible. Undefiled, no spot of dirt will ever enter it there, the dirt said. Listen, it fadeth not away. These people were just on the border land, and the joy of it had gone. Doubts were possessing their souls. If you like, the glory of the land was fading away. You like that? You wonder, after all, if heaven's such a wonderful place as you thought it was? And the future is as glorious as the Word of God paints it. I tell you, in the Word of God, there's a future for departed souls in the paradise of God. A lovely garden. Nothing almost like it. Then, the Father's house, the excellent glory, the building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Dear child of God, I tell you what's on before. It's far better than we ever imagined. These people began to doubt it on the very border of the land. Come we hear you doubt it? On the border of the land. Read John 14 again and 1 Peter chapter 1. It's real. They're going home. They stood on the border of the land. What did God say? Stood on the border of the land. There was a rock there. Same rock. In type, I mean same rock, not actually. In type, the same rock. Just as stable, just as sure. But you don't have to smite the rock again. You just speak to the rock. And in your old age, my dear brother, my dear sister, you wouldn't want to smite the rock, would you? You'll never be among that crowd that crucified the Son of God, but so simple. Just to speak to the rock. Speak. I think I'm working on memory. Speak to the rock. And its waters. Its waters. Coming out from the rock. Its waters will fall out. There upon the throne, exalted now in heaven, you just speak to the rock.
That's all. And the rock in heaven that's just waiting to burst and throw its waters down upon your very soul. In the beginning of Exodus, they smote the rock, that's Calvary. The end of Numbers, you speak to the rock. That's Christ exalted on high. He's waiting and willing to bend his ear to listen to the feeblest, faintest cry that we make. Just speak to the rock. That's all. Must mention, of course, that Moses didn't get into the land and was buried at Pisgah. Aaron too never got into the land. And the reason why they didn't get into the land was because they didn't sanctify God in the eyes of the people. But what did they do? They broke a type. They made an Old Testament story that God especially designed to be ineffective. Remember that in the Old Testament scriptures, God arranged every event in the life of the saints. Do you believe that? New Testament says it. The things that happened unto them happened unto us. For guidance upon whom the ends of the ages come, God superintending what had happened. And then the things that were written, God superintending the writing. So the happenings and the writings, they all take place. And our chapter in Exodus and the other chapter in Numbers happened as designed by God. Recorded by the Spirit of God to be a wonderful lesson to our souls. Christ was smitten long ago, and we just speak of now. But Moses broke the type. Spoiled the picture. He smote the rock twice for a second time. Spoiled the lovely picture. Lost the land for it. Spoiled the lovely picture. Presents itself to our souls this evening that in days when we feel thirsty and exhausted and unfulfilled and empty, and no one and nothing can seem to fill our souls, you just speak to the rock. Speaking to the rock, you'll fill the saints completely until, as I said, what's it say in Ephesians? That ye might be filled into all the fullness of God. You bring your empty picture. You bring your empty bucket, your empty vessel. And you immerse your empty self into the immensity of God. Possible, dear saints, to be full of God. Satisfied with God. For that reason, Christ was smitten. Waters might flow out to our thirsty souls, that we might be filled with God. So we pray. Our God, we thank you for thy word. The pictures thou hast painted in thy word are lovely. Men could not paint pictures like this. So full of truth to thrill the souls of the saints. But not only just to thrill our souls as we hear the stories, but to assure our hearts about him who was smitten, about him who has gone on our high, about him to whom we just have to speak. We just speak to the rock. We thank you for the way in which spiritual blessing flows through our souls. And even though we're old, we can, in the strength of Christ, rise up with wings like eagles. Run and not be weary. Walk and not faint. Because his strength, his supply, his sustenance, is ever and eternally all that we need. So we bless him for Christ. And ask thy blessing now as we go our various ways in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.